Lord, we thank you for your word, and especially with a study like tonight, we're grateful that you've given us all 66 books preserved for us, that we can learn about your wisdom from the foundation of the world as you taught Israel so much about you and your character and your plan and purpose, that we can be sure of what you provided us in this dispensation. Amen. Okay. Turn to Numbers. Numbers 13. We'll start there tonight. I mentioned Numbers 13 and 14 last week briefly, and so the goal tonight is to get through Hebrews 3 and the first half of Hebrews 4, which the material is not that difficult, but it does have some cross-reference to the Old Testament, specifically Psalm 95 and Numbers 14. So we need to go back there and just make sure we're familiar with the passage, because it's going to be important for us to understand if we're going to understand what the book of Hebrews is dealing with in their dispensational context, and their audience, and that sort of business. So Hebrews chapter 3 quotes the time of provocation, or the time of temptation, the provocation in Israel's history. And this is back in Numbers 13 and 14. And so what's going on in Numbers 13 is that Israel has been delivered out of Egypt, led by Moses and by God, the pillar of fire and smoke. And they have now come to the promised land. So this is going to be useful for tonight's lesson, so we'll just draw this up here, where we have Moses and their deliverance from Egypt, and then we have the promised land, Canaan. And once they left Egypt, of course, they crossed the Red Sea, they traveled through the wilderness, they stopped by Mount Sinai, got the law, they ate manna throughout that time, and they show up to the border of the promised land, and that's where we find Numbers 13, in the wilderness of Paran, just south of the land of Canaan, which they'd been promised. And God speaks to Moses and tells him to choose out a man from a spy out of each of the tribes of Israel. So he chooses 12 men. Of note among them will be Caleb and Joshua, okay, which we'll see later is important. But then he chooses these 12 men, sends them out into the land, and they go into the land, they walk through it, they see all the fruit in it, people who live there, and they come back to give a report. And of the 12 men who went, 10 give an evil report. If you drop down to verse 27, Numbers 13, 27, it says, they told Moses, they told him and said, we came unto the land where thou sentest us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. And they brought back this giant bundle of grapes. And it says in verse 28, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Remember Jericho with the walls around that city. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, which you can do a study on that as we did in Genesis, and you see that those are a family of giants. So big men there, apparently. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. So after this report that there's good fruit there, but there's big armies and walled cities, Caleb, you know, immediately, let's go get it. God's with us. He's promised us this. We've won battles in the wilderness before, so we can get this. We can overcome it, which is an interesting word use there, because this is also the same word you find in epistles like 1 John and Revelation, which are talking about going into the kingdom. They talk about overcoming and this sort of thing. Caleb says the same thing. We can overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. So they feared the men, they feared the people who were inhabiting it, and they said, we cannot overcome them. Okay? We're going to see tonight the parallel to Numbers 13 and 14 to the dispensational context of the book of Hebrews, the time of the book of Hebrews. And we'll see that comparison in a moment. But in the same way that these Israelites were scared, were afraid of the men of great stature inhabiting the land, even though they were not God's people, we see the same admonition to the remnant of believers in Christ as they're afraid, or at least scared of the unbelieving Israelites who are persecuting them, okay, in the land over in the book of Hebrews. But we'll get to that in a little bit. Verse 33 says, "There we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And so in chapter 14, it says, "All the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness." Remember, they were delivered out of Egypt. They were going through the wilderness, and they were here at that border. And they're now crying, saying that we can never possess this. They're going to kill us. So it's better that we had died, you know, in the wilderness or died in Egypt. Notice they're murmuring against Moses and Aaron here. Okay? And of course, you'll see later also against Caleb and Joshua, who are trying to encouraging them to go in. So in verse 3, "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt." So you see the lack of faith here in God, in that he told them, "I'm going to give you this land." He promised to give them this land. And despite all of the miracles and wonders they witnessed in delivering them out of Egypt, the greatest empire in the world at that time, they here are afraid of their lives, saying, "We cannot, you know, enter this land." So they want to go back. And they even want a captain to send them back. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us." We're going to eat them up, right? "For they're bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation for all the children of Israel. And so you see the response here. Despite Caleb and Joshua, the faithful remnant of the 12 spies, and Moses and Aaron, the leaders, in fact, deliverers, and the high priest in Israel, they're speaking against those people, okay? And instead they want to stone them, okay, for suggesting such a thing. Interestingly, in Hebrews 3 verse 1, what we started studying last week was the author of Hebrews says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession." And then he goes on to describe Moses and Joshua and Aaron. Okay, those are the men that Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about, and that Hebrews 5 talk about. And they're referencing the instances back here where of this nation of Israel, as they were led out of Egypt in the wilderness, they were led by the apostle Moses. And eventually it was Joshua that actually took them into that land. Joshua was the sent one to go spy out the land, and eventually he's the one that takes them in. Moses doesn't. But Aaron, of course, the whole time being that high priest of Israel. The author of Hebrews says, "Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Right? He's one greater than Moses that we learned last week. Right? He's greater than Moses, so he's a greater apostle. And how do they respond to him? They crucify him. Okay? How did this nation back here, before they entered the Promised Land, how did they respond to Moses and Aaron and Caleb and Joshua? They want to stone him. Okay? And what we're going to see is that there's a parallel, there's a pattern, there's a prophetic type between what's happening here and what's happening in Hebrews. Okay? Back in Numbers 14, "It was at this time that the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me?" Thus this time is called the provocation in Hebrews chapter 3. "How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee a greater nation, mightier than they." Look what God's plan is here. He says, look, I'm not going to give it to them. Okay, I'm not going to give them an inheritance, I promise. I'm going to give it to you, Moses, and a nation from you. This isn't the first time God has this idea. But can you see here in God's purpose to not take the whole nation in, but rather take a remnant in, okay, the same pattern that you see in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Jesus himself comes. Here the Lord's talking. The Lord actually comes in the flesh and says, I'm not going to give it to the whole nation. Okay, they keep provoking me. They keep rejecting me. They crucified me, right? I'm going to give it to you, little flock. right? Luke 12:32. I'm going to give it to that righteous nation. I'm going to give it to that Moses of the time of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Okay? And so, in verse 13, Moses said unto the Lord, essentially, we'll go through his argumentation here, but essentially Moses convinces him not to just obliterate them all right there on the spot, but instead he says, show them mercy. And so Moses actually prays that God would show them mercy instead of wrath immediately. Again, interesting foreshadowing there. Because what does God do in Acts chapter 8 instead of pouring out his wrath upon Israel? He comes back and gives the dispensation of grace in which he doesn't pour out his wrath on the whole world that has now provoked him. Okay. And so even though it doesn't talk about this dispensation there, we see some foreshadowing where Moses prays to God for mercy, and he provides it. Jesus also prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So, meanwhile, down in verse 18, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. And the Lord said in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. It's interesting to do a study there on the 10 times of temptation that they tempted God. But in verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Verse 26, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. And if you drop down in verse 29, it says, their carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua. But your little ones, which ye said should be prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. And so his condemnation there against the unbelieving nation who wanted to stone and murmured against Moses, and they themselves said, rather we died in this wilderness than try to enter this land, and all of our children die at the hands of these Canaanites, you know. So God says, since you don't believe me, then you will die in this wilderness, but your children, they're going to go in 40 years later, okay? So thus the story of the those that did not believe entering in the land. Verse 33 says, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. And the number of the days in which ye searched the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall you bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. The idea about that breach of promise there is that God had promised them that land. Okay? He had promised it to them when he sent Moses to Egypt. Moses came to them in Egypt and said, I've been sent to deliver you, and we're going to take you to the land that God promised Abraham. You see? And so that's what Moses did. Deliver them out, walk through the wilderness to the land, and they did not want to go in because of their fear and unbelief. Okay? And so that's then the punishment. As a result, they do not receive the promise. And so God says there, you shall know my breach of promise. Okay? My promise is broken to you. It's going to be fulfilled in their children and in others. Okay? And this is what Hebrews 3 is dealing with. So as we go through that story, all of that is simply to lay the framework for tonight's lesson, because you have to understand what's happening there if you're going to understand what's happening in Hebrews. Okay? Understand that Israel has done this before, where a deliverer has come, he's delivered them, led them through a wilderness, and led them to the very border, okay, of the promised land. And at that point, okay, there were people who didn't enter in, people who refused to receive the promise because of their unbelief, their lack of obedience, okay? What's interesting about Numbers 14 also is that there's a dispensational lesson in here as well, because as soon as Moses tells these people that they're going to die in the wilderness as a result of their disobedience, in verse 40, verse 39 rather. Moses told these sayings to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up to the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here. We will go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. And so God has already said now, you're going to die in the wilderness because you didn't want to go in. And so because of their guilt, they go up there to the mountain and say, let's go in this morning. You know, we've sinned. We've done wrong. Let's do it now. Let's do it today. And Moses responds with, are you crazy? It says, wherefore now do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper, verse 41. Go not up, verse 42, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. So he warns them, do not enter. God said you will not for another 40 years. And because these people try to accomplish something now that just yesterday God was trying to do, but since they try to accomplish it the day after, when God says, I'm not doing it anymore, they die immediately. Okay, they go over that mountain and they die. The Amalekites are there, the Canaanites are there, and they die by the sword. Okay, Moses warned them, and they went anyway. They thought they were doing God's will, but they weren't even listening both times. The first time they didn't listen because God said, enter in, and they said no. And the second time, God said, you're not entering in, and they went in anyway. You see, so both times they didn't heed God's word. The dispensational lesson there is, you can't just do anything God says anytime you want. You got to do the things God says when God says to do them, you see. And so that's the lesson of Numbers 14. And so timing is important. Dispensational Bible study is important. We can't try to do something today God isn't doing. It's not going to prosper. It's not going to work, you see. So many people try to build the kingdom today when that's not what God is doing. And inevitably it fails, okay? And so we need to get on board with what God is doing. That's the dispensational lesson from Numbers 14. But meanwhile, keep this in the back of your mind as we turn to Hebrews 3. You got to understand this to understand Hebrews 3. And hopefully, by laying this initial foundation here, you realize the dispensational context of the book of Hebrews. If you go back to our previous seven lessons and notice all the cross-references to this book so far, they've been in Old Testament, they've been in Israel's prophecy, they've been in the Hebrew epistles, okay? If those are the cross-references, these aren't mystery passages. This is not mystery doctrine. See, this is all things that have been spoken of since the foundation of the world, okay? Fulfillment of prophecies, fulfillment of the shadows, and that sort of business. So in Hebrews chapter 3, let's pick it up around verse 6. Hebrews 3, 1, of course, I've already mentioned to you where he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Okay, whereas the Israel at that time was still looking to Moses, and Aaron was their pinnacle of high priest in their history, here Christ Jesus is going to be the greater apostle, the greater high priest. And so in Hebrews 3, verse 6, he says, Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And this is the theme for the next chapter. Okay, it's that they are the house of Christ. And we talked last week about the difference between Moses' house and the house of Christ, which we'll put over here. Okay, I should have drawn a house there for Moses. Hebrews 3 at the beginning talks about the differences between Moses' house and Christ's house. And, of course, we mentioned last week how since Christ is the Son of God, God's house is his house. Moses was just a servant. But it says in Hebrews 3, 6, whose house are we? We are the house that Christ is building, the audience of Hebrews, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope from here to the end. Notice that if. Okay, that is important. If you flip over your outline, I have a list of eight times in the passage tonight from Hebrews 3 to Hebrews 4 where there are conditional statements made about their standing. Okay, ignore the typo of the Hebrews 3 quarter there. It's Hebrews 3 and 4. Okay, but in Hebrews 3 verse 6, it says that they are the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence firm unto the end. Hebrews 3:11. It says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Okay? So they shall not enter in if they don't do something. Okay? Hebrews 3, verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. They can depart from God. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Okay, there's a conditional standing there. It's dependent on something, which Hebrews 3 describes as their faith and their obedience. Hebrews 3:13, exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Well, what happens if they're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin? The danger here, as we'll read, is that they do not enter in. They're not the house of Christ, you see. They're not part of that anymore. Hebrews 3:14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Of course, the partakers of Christ, they have to do with Christ's house. We'll see in a while, Christ's kingdom is what it's talking about there. Not the body of Christ. Okay, but Christ and his kingdom. Christ and what he's leading them to. He's the apostle, remember. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And this was referring back here to these folks who couldn't enter the promised land because of their unbelief, but it's applying it to the audience of Hebrews. How, if they have unbelief, they're not going to enter in. Okay, and so they need to continue steadfast in this confidence. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Wow, you can come short of the promise. Now, we all know we fall short of the glory of God. We come short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 3. But in Hebrews 4:1, here it's a warning to these people that they can come short. They're not there yet. Apparently there's a finish line they haven't crossed. And so they better keep pumping their legs or they're not going to get past this thing. Okay. Hebrews 4 verse 11, the last verse of our passage tonight, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. You see? So Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is saying, just like these people didn't enter in, you're under that same condition where we're Christ's house if we continue steadfast unto the end. Okay? If we don't continue steadfast unto the end, then they cannot enter in. So the book of Hebrews here, if I can draw a book, okay, is written during this time here, this time before the end. But of course, after Christ came, which is what Hebrews 1 says. And if they do not continue steadfast in their faith, that continue in the commandment, in the obedience, then they're not going to reach this point over here, which is compared to this promised land. All right. Simple concept, but it's important for us to know the scriptural connection, the scriptural anchor to why it's teaching this. Look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. In two of those verses that we just read, that word confidence shows up, which is interesting. The only times that word shows up in your Bible is in Hebrews and in 1 John. When in Hebrews 3 says, we're the house of Christ, if we hold fast that confidence. Hebrews 3:14 says we need to have that confidence in order to continue. 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, now, little children, abide in him, abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Confidence. Their confidence in what? They're being unashamed. Now you may say, well, that's interesting. That sounds like 2 Timothy 2:15. Study this, show thyself approved. Or need not be ashamed. But in 1 John 2:27, the verse right before, these people aren't studying anything. It says there, they have an anointing. And ye need not that any man teach you. So they have a special Holy Spirit anointing, which matches up with Hebrews chapter 6. And Hebrews, or 1 John 2:28 says that they need to make sure they're blameless, they're without shame. Well, what was it talking about here? Verse 29 says, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone which doeth righteousness is born of him. So apparently their doing of something is a reflection of their standing in righteousness. Okay? Look at 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. You've all heard this verse before, quoted in churches. But in deed and in truth. And this verse is always quoted, it seems like, in church, against those who would emphasize doctrine over social programs. Okay. You say, well, doctrine's important. And they say, oh, we don't worship God just in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Well, that's 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. And that's talking about a people under a law covenant whereby if they don't exhibit those deeds, they're not going to enter in to the rest God promised them. Okay, in the same way Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. If you don't keep my commandments, you're cast off. You're broken. Okay? That was the condition Jesus himself placed upon the people in his ministry, that if they did not do what he said, they would be broken off. They would not enter in. They would not receive the kingdom. Okay? They would die yet in their sins. So 1 John 3, verse 19, hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. Do you see here the confidence? Is when your heart does not condemn you. Well, your heart won't condemn you when you don't sin, right? 1 John 3, verse 22, it says, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. See the commandment keeping there? And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. No, on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keeps his commandments dwells in him, and he in him, and hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit he hath given us. So you have the Holy Spirit as a testimony, you have the keeping of the commandments, you have belief in the name of the Son of God, right? Not on his finished work that Paul preaches, but on his name, his authority, as the great apostle, as the great high priest, as the Son of God, God made flesh. Sounds very much like Hebrews, where Hebrews chapter 1 talks about the Son of God, greater and the creator of all things, greater than the angels. And Hebrews chapter 2 talks about the Son of God made flesh, so that he can be partaker with Israel and of his brethren. Hebrews 3 talks about the great apostle and high priest who's greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron. Okay, that's what 1 John 3 is talking about. That's what Hebrews was talking about. So this statement in Hebrews 3 talking about we are the house of Christ, if we hold fast the confidence, that confidence there we see in 1 John, we'll see later in Hebrews, deals with their faithful obedience. Hebrews 11 is all about faith. Faith, by faith, people did what God said by faith. Okay? So we'll see that come up again. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's a Hebrew. John's a Hebrew. The book of Hebrews is written to the believing Hebrews. So if Peter didn't write it, he was reading it. If John didn't write it, he was reading it. 1 Peter 1, verse 9. They're part of the same group, you see. Peter and John, one of those 12 apostles who are preaching the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and Jesus Christ as the risen king. 1 Peter 1, 9. He says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Hebrews 3 talks about enduring or continuing or holding fast to the end. Right, this end over here. Right, this is the end goal. 1 Peter 1, 9 says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Which sounds a lot like Acts chapter 3. When Peter says that the times are refreshing, your sins will be blotted out when Christ returns, remember? So you have this end over here that the ministers of Christ, according to prophecy in that kingdom, are looking toward to receive salvation. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope. That's Hebrews 3, verse 6. He says, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing and hope firm to the end. 1 Peter 1:13 says, gird up your loins, the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end. There's the end over here. The end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Apparently over here in the end, they get grace. They get salvation. Okay. What else do they get? Well, they get a kingdom. That's what God promised to them in the end, the Hebrews. Right? Grace, salvation, kingdom, this is the end. And so here they are, the audience of the book of Hebrews, in this time where they've been promised it, and they believe Christ, but they don't yet have it, you see. In the same way, in the Old Testament, those who followed Moses out of Egypt, they were promised it, a promised land, but they didn't have it until they went in. And so all through that time in the wilderness, even up to the border, when they actually, you know, lacked faith, and they fell short of it. They didn't enter in. Okay, that's the same warning Hebrews is given here. Don't make that same mistake. Right? Keep going. Do you see how different this is than our standing in the body of Christ? We're complete in Christ. Romans 8 says nothing separates us from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Right? We have a position in the heavenly places. Our old man's reckoned dead. We're told that we're justified by faith, not of works. You see? So all of this position, our security in Christ because of his finished work, makes our standing very different. We stand by grace through faith, Romans 5:1 and 2 says. We're at peace with God. But here, these people, just like the people in the wilderness, were in a conditional standing. They could have been at peace with God at one point, but then when they disobeyed God and attempted to stone his priest and apostle, they were suddenly the recipient of his curse, you see, back in Numbers. In the same way, these people were in God's covenant, believing Christ, but until the end, until they actually receive it, they're in this conditional standing where they can lose it, you see. And this is why Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, the passage we're studying tonight, is used over and over again by people who fail to rightly divide to teach that you're in a conditional standing and can lose your salvation. Okay? It's used by the denominations that teach that because it's clear that they can. Right? And which is why it would behoove us not to try to force any sort of mystery doctrine in there because it's clearly saying their standing is conditional. All right? And so recognize the importance of what we're studying tonight for the Hebrews and how it differs from our standing and our position, our doctrine. Okay? Meanwhile, I put Revelation 2:26 as another example where, of course, John the Apostle writes Revelation, and he talks about those who overcome, and when the church there overcomes, then they'll receive that kingdom, they'll receive the promises. So you can do your study of the Hebrew epistles there. That idea occurs over and over again. Where there's encouragement to press on, to continue, but if they don't continue to the end, they're not going to get there. They're going to lose it. Okay? And so, look at Hebrews 3, verse 7. I just had to bring that up in verse 6 in Hebrews so that you're aware of what he's saying there, that if conditional statement. Just like under the law of the Old Testament where it says, if you do these things, I'll bless you. If you don't, I'll curse you. Hebrews 3 is saying, if you don't continue steadfast in this faith, then you won't enter in. Okay. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Now, in order to explain this, Hebrews 3, 7 quotes Psalms. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, and he's quoting Psalms 95, verse 7 through 11, which is fascinating, just as a statement here, that Hebrews 3, verse 7 through 11, is the same text as Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Okay, that's a good way to remember it. They're both verses 7 through 11. But Hebrews 3, verse 7 there, he's quoting David, but the author here says that the Holy Ghost said it. And so there's a statement on inspiration back there, where when David wrote that, the psalmist wrote that, it's the Holy Ghost speaking through him. But he says, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. That's what we read at the beginning of the lesson. In the day of temptation in the wilderness, that's what we read at the end of the lesson. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That's Psalm 95. And so I need to draw a third thing up on the board here. I need to draw David. In Psalm 95, 7 through 11, where God talks about my rest. And he refers in Psalm 95 back to Numbers and says, don't be like those people, okay, who didn't enter into my rest. And I swore my wrath against them because of their lack of faith. They err in their heart, okay. And so Hebrews 3, verse 12 says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So we have in Psalm 95 a connection between this time in Numbers and the time of the audience of the book of Hebrews. Do you see that? Hebrews is quoting Psalms, which is quoting Numbers. So we have this connection. And it's going to describe that what was happening back there is the same thing, same condition, same standing they're in now. Only instead of Moses, it's Christ. Instead of Aaron, it's Christ. Instead of Joshua, it's Christ. But the warning is the same. Okay, the dispensational position is the same. They're looking to go into this promised place. And David, that Psalm 95, there's that connection in Hebrews chapter 3. Okay. So look at Micah real quick. Keep your hand in Hebrews 3, but I don't know if we went back to Micah last week or not. Did we go Micah last week? It was on the outline. We cut it short last week. So I just wanted to spend more time on it this week because this is such an important connection to make. If you don't see this connection with Hebrews to Numbers, you may be tempted to think Hebrews is new information, talking about a mystery. Well, it's not. It's prophetic information. It's Israel's information. And these are the verses that tie those together. Micah chapter 7. There is statements in prophecy that talk about the importance of the events in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, Leviticus. Okay? We all know those are the books of Moses, those are the law given to Israel, and that's Old Testament. And Christians today, we don't do that Old Testament stuff, right? We're just New Testament Christians. Well, that's wrong. We're not New Testament Christians, but where do they get that idea? Well, Old Testament's over here with Moses, New Testament's found where? Hebrews, right? That's the book we're studying. And so, if you don't get this right, you will be a New Testament Christian. But if you understand what Hebrews is talking about, it's the same thing that Moses is talking about, and you learn that the Old Testament is the same people that the New Testament's given to, you can't be either one of them. You're a mystery body. You're something else entirely. Okay. But in prophecy, it spoke about how the Old Testament and the events in Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers back here were shadows of things to come. You're all familiar, and we'll learn later in Hebrews about the shadows in the temple, the candlestick, the showbread, the Ark of the Covenant, things like that. Those were shadows of Christ's priestly work, and that's mentioned later in Hebrews. But also the events in the wilderness, the deliverance out of Egypt, Numbers 14, that's a shadow of what was happening in Israel when Hebrews was written to them. Okay? And Micah 7, notice what it says in verse 14 and 15. Here's a prophecy. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old. Now, lest you don't know, Micah is a prophet prophesying years later, centuries after they came into the promised land through Moses and Joshua. And Micah 7:14 says, talked about a future time, let them do these things. Let them feed on these other nations that were in the land of Israel, as in the days of old. Okay. Verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. So see what Micah's saying? Micah is prophesying that there will be a time. Micah is writing over here after David even. He's chronologically after David. And he's saying, just like these things happened back here, God's going to do them again in the future. Micah 7, 14 and 15. As in the days of old, according to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. The things that did happen were a shadow, a prophetic shadow of things that will happen. That's what Micah 7 is saying. Look at Hosea chapter 2. Hosea, you turn left for Hosea. Really digging into the minor prophets tonight, aren't I? Not so minor when you see the important things they say about connecting Israel's Old Testament to their New Testament. Hosea is a fascinating prophet. He was told who to marry. Turned out to be an adulterous prostitute. And he had to name his children after Bible lessons. So his children's names were to teach things to Israel. He had to put up with an adulterous wife. But Hosea chapter 2... deals with this idea that Hosea and his wife are a pattern of Israel and God in their marriage, okay, and how Israel keeps committing adultery and fornication and how God's going to treat her and how God's going to respond to her. And Hosea 2 talks about how he's going to respond to her in the future, how even though she is adulterous and even though she is rebellious, God is going to make her return, okay, in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. You know, John the Baptist was in the wilderness. Okay? When Jerusalem rejected the preaching of Christ by Peter, they were scattered out to the wilderness. Right? And that's where Hebrews is written to these people that have been rejected by Jerusalem. Well, I will allure her, I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her, and I will give her her vineyards from thence in the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Again, Hosea, a prophet prophesying after David here, prophesying of a time in which Israel will be treated once again like she was before. So just like in the before, where God led them into the wilderness, and how there was that hope, and how he did things for her, and the wonders there for her, Israel's the nation, Hosea says it's going to happen again. Okay? Just like before. Or at least foreshadowed, like before. Okay? So Hosea 2, 14 and 15, Micah 7, 14 and 15 are two passages you can note that make a connection between, again, these events back here in Numbers and what will happen in the future. Okay? In both of those passages, you find fulfillment in this, the coming kingdom. All right? So, go back to Hebrews chapter 3. In fact, let's turn to the end of Hebrews 3 here. Hebrews 3, verse 13, they're told to exhort one another daily while it is called today. That's what David said. Don't want to be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. In verse 15, while it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. That sounds to me, every time I read that phrase, harden not your hearts, that Hebrews says here, reminds me a lot of Acts chapter 7. That's what Stephen said to the unbelieving Israelites when he was there. He said, you stiff-necked and hard-hearted. You know, you're stiff-necked and you always resist the Holy Ghost. Right? He's telling them what they are, and Hebrews is telling the audience not to be that. Don't be like the unbelieving rulers there. Right? You need to continue steadfast. Just because they've kicked you out, because they stoned Stephen, doesn't mean you give up. Okay? Just like in Numbers 14, just because they picked up stones and wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb, the exhortation to Joshua and Caleb is, don't you give in, guys, because if you give in, you're not going in either. Right? That's the pattern we're seeing here. So in Hebrews 3:16, for some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. So not all of them provoked. Caleb and Joshua were among the remnant that went in. Hebrews is written to the remnant of Israel, and they have a promise of a kingdom. Okay, and the author here is exhorting them to press on, to continue. Verse 17 says, with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay, thus the exhortation. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Why do they need to fear? We're told in 2 Timothy we do not have the spirit of fear. Right? What do we have to fear? Now, of course, we understand we're going to be accountable to the Lord for our service, and so there's a judgment we face, but it's not for our salvation. It's not because of spiritual blessings being taken away. We have all spiritual blessings through Christ. We have a complete position in Him. Right? We're going to have a position in heavenly places. Just a matter of the rewards that beckons to our service. Right? But these people are fearing not just for greater or lesser rewards. These people are fearing lest they do not enter in to get any reward, lest they get disinherited. You see, let us fear. Why are they fearing? Because they have a promise that they can lose. They can lose their promise. And that's the way you should say it, by the way. People always ask the question, well, can you lose your salvation? Or can this or that person in the Bible lose their salvation? That's not how you should talk about it. You never lose salvation when you've got it. It's like saying, you know, can you lose your high school diploma if you've already got it? Well, you've already got it. It doesn't matter if you burned the thing up. You still graduated high school, you know. It's done, right? But if you haven't done it yet, then yeah, you unless you continue the classes, you may not get it, you see. And so the idea here is that these people have a promise. A promise is something yet to happen, something in the future. They're here with a promise of a kingdom, of salvation and grace. They don't yet have it. Therefore, here during this time, they fear. They're in the covenant. They believe Christ. They're on the straight and narrow road, as Christ taught, but they haven't yet reached their destination. Thus, they're in this conditional period, this interim period. You are not under this covenant. You see, when I say covenant, I'm referring to this promise. a promise of all these things, okay, is given in the covenant made with Israel, the new covenant, by which they can get those promises through a new and better way, right? A covenant means future promise, not yet fulfilled, okay? You aren't waiting for a future promise. Your salvation has been accomplished already. The gospel we preach is that Christ has done it all. It's in the past. He's offering it freely to you. By faith, you're justified. By faith, you're sanctified. By faith, you're at peace with God. And you receive this by grace. And you're crucified in Christ at that point. And you're done. Because now you're dead. You never promised an earthly kingdom, but you have a position in heavenly places now, waiting for you. You see? And there's no way you're not going to get there. Because Christ rose from the dead, and if he rose from the dead, you'll raise from the dead, so you'll get there. It's not your work. But if they have an earthly promise, and they're still on the earth, and they're going to endure to the end to get there, and it's a promise, they don't yet have it. This is why the covenant issue is so significant. You say, well, what does it matter if we're under a covenant or not? Well, it matters greatly, because if you're under a covenant, that means you're in a conditional standing until the promise is fulfilled. But if you're not, the only way you can be saved is by grace. And grace means God does it for you, and it's done doing it. It's over. It's complete. It's finished. Okay? So, why do they fear? They have a promise that they can lose. That's what Hebrews 4:1 says. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Notice the goal in Hebrews 3 and 4. Notice, what's the goal here? Is the goal here, you know, to be saved, you know, as Paul would say, be justified from your sins? No. Hebrews 3 and 4 doesn't talk about justification from your sins. Hebrews 3 and 4 talks about this hope, this rest, this time that we've been promised. This is what it's preaching. Right? Does that sound familiar at all to anything else in the New Testament? When the time was fulfilled, here comes John the Baptist preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which was the time in which God's kingdom would come to his promised people. Right? Hebrews is talking about the people who receive the gospel of the kingdom and how they need to fear and endure and continue and have confidence until they get it. They shouldn't give up and say, oh, God's not bringing his kingdom now. Nope, now that's a lie, you see. And they're going to be like these people, not entering in. That's what they were thinking on that border. Oh, I know God promises the kingdom, but it's definitely not now. These people are too big, you know. No. Hebrews says, no, it doesn't matter if you get kicked out of Jerusalem. The kingdom, God has promised that to you. If you do not hold the confidence that you have that he's going to bring his kingdom by Christ, then you're not going to enter in. You're going to be cut off. You see? That's the comparison. So Hebrews 4 verse 2 says, for unto us was the gospel preached. So I just brought the gospel of the kingdom. Which gospel? Dispensationalists ask. Every time you see the word gospel, which gospel? Okay, that's a good question. Notice also Hebrews 4 verse 2. It says, unto us was the gospel preached. Unto us, the author puts himself in the audience, says, unto us was the gospel preached. Was Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom? No. Okay? He was not. He stoned Stephen. All right? In fact, in Galatians 1:11, remember, Paul says, I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. And he goes to great lengths to show that the gospel that he preaches was not something that was being preached before. Okay? Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, we studied it a few weeks ago. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard them, bearing them witness, God bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and so on. The gospel of Hebrews 4 verse 2 is the gospel that Christ preached, began with the Lord. Okay? What's the gospel Christ preached? Matthew chapter 4 verse 23. When Jesus Christ came, he came to his own and he preached the same message as John the Baptist, only he wasn't preaching the coming Messiah, he was preaching, I have come. So Matthew 4:23, Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That's Hebrews 2, 3, and 4. The salvation which first began to be spoken by the Lord, the gospel of the kingdom, and it was confirmed by God, bearing the witness and signs and miracles and wonders and everything else. Okay? Mark 1:14, it states the gospel of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Right? What did Moses say when he came to Egypt and he came to his people in Egypt? The time is fulfilled. God has sent me to deliver you. Moses, a type of Christ, right? After they hear him, he delivers them and leads them through the wilderness. They don't yet have the promised land. Christ comes and says, I'm the deliverer. I'm leading you out. There are people that follow him and believe on him, but they haven't yet entered their promised land. You see, the gospel of the kingdom was preached saying the kingdom was at hand. Not that the kingdom was now. That wasn't the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel was the kingdom was at hand. You're going, we're going, time to go there. This was the preaching. Okay. The mystery dispensation interrupted the journey to the kingdom, you see. And so that's where you find Paul's epistles. But this is where Hebrews lines up. All right. Paul's gospel is not found in the book of Numbers. I hope that's clear to you all. The gospel Paul preached is not found in the book of Numbers. That should be evident. Well, if that's true, then why does Hebrews 3 and 4 talk about Numbers as being the same conditional context that the audience of Hebrews is in? You see? You see the issue here? You see, the doctrine dictates the audience in the case of Hebrews. Okay. In other books, we have verses that tell us who it is. James 1, verse 1, written to the 12 tribes of Israel. The book of Hebrews, we read the doctrine, and it's evident who he's speaking to. He's speaking to the people who are given promises. People of Numbers. The prophetic people. People who have temples and priests and sacrifices. That's not us. Okay. So, the gospel of the kingdom is talking about this time. If you look at Acts chapter 7, I keep referring back to Stephen's sermon there because I told you back when we studied Acts chapter 7 that I think that the book of Hebrews was written by someone in Stephen's group. And I even suggested, even though I have no real proof of this at all, maybe even Stephen wrote it. You know, I don't know. Everyone else has a guess, you know. I'm not adamant about that, but you know, the people in the kingdom group, the people that were in Jerusalem preaching the gospel of the kingdom, someone in that group wrote the book of Hebrews. Or at least the doctrine in it is the same doctrine that the people in this kingdom group were preaching. Okay? That's what we know from just reading the book of Hebrews. Acts chapter 7, we see so many cross-references to what Stephen says and what is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews talks about Moses and one greater than him. Stephen told these people in Acts 7 about the one greater than Moses. Okay? In Acts chapter 7, verse 17, Hebrews deals with the time of the promise and the time of the deliverance and not to reject those things. Well, that's what Stephen's warning is too. Acts 7, 17 says, when the time of the promise drew nigh. Well, Hebrews 3 is talking about the promise and the time and today and everything else. Stephen says, when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham. What did God swear to Abraham? In thee will be a nation, and it will be a blessing to the world and land. You know, that was the beginning of the promise to Israel, given to Abraham, and then later to Moses, right? And when he led them out. When the time was, when the promise drew nigh, which God sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. And then it goes on to talk about how Moses was born, and God took Moses and led him out of, you know, he left Egypt, and then he told Moses to go back to Egypt and deliver his people and everything else. And it's that Moses that Stephen says later in his sermon, it's that Moses that you guys reject by your works, he says. You disobey the law. At that point, they stoned Stephen for it. But he says in Acts 7:39, he accuses these people that their fathers were the ones that rejected Moses, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Acts 7:39, he's quoting Numbers. The people who rejected Moses wanted to turn back into Egypt. Stephen says, that's your fathers, guys. The guys that died in the wilderness. They didn't have any children. Well, they had children, right? He says, that's your fathers right there, the ones who wanted to go back to Egypt. That's an insult. Slap in the face, you see. To say, oh, remember those guys where God was upset at? They didn't enter in? That's you. That's what Stephen said. And that's what Hebrews 3 and 4 is warning the audience about. Don't be like that. Don't be them. Same material. Do you see that? In Acts chapter 3, two pages earlier, Acts 3 verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Well, when will they be blotted out, Peter? When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Oh, that's over here. When the sins are blotted out. When the times of refreshing come from the presence of the Lord. Acts 3:19. Peter taught the same thing. Stephen taught the same thing. The author of Hebrews teaches the same thing. You see how Hebrews fits right in that context there? The hope of the gospel in Hebrews is the kingdom hope. That's the hope of the gospel in Hebrews. Okay. Let's see if we can get through Hebrews 4 here real quick. Do we have time left? We got a little bit of time. Hebrews 4, verse 2. Unto us was the gospel preached, the gospel of the kingdom, as well as unto them. See, that's not only is that a connection between Numbers and the audience of Hebrews, the gospel is preached unto us as unto them. It also tells you it's the same gospel. Well, how in the world can the same gospel be preached to the audience of Hebrews as it was to those Hebrews? Oh, it's the same promise. They were promised a land and a kingdom. These people are promised a land and a kingdom, you see. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. The Hebrews were not preached the gospel of the grace of God in Numbers. Hebrews 4, verse 2, though, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So it didn't profit them because they didn't have faith. Now, we already covered that. You already know that. We read the story earlier. Verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest. So he's talking about the people in the audience of Hebrews. We do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. So he's quoting Numbers and saying that, you know, the people that entered in were the ones that believed God, right, had faith, and the ones that did not were the ones that disobeyed God, didn't have faith to enter in. So he says, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, this is make it a little confusing here, but it's really not. Let's explain this here. Hebrews 4, and this last point on the outline, these next 10 verses, are talking about the importance of this word rest, and particularly God's rest, my rest. Okay? We just kind of read it earlier when we said in Psalm 95, David said that they did not enter into my rest, the promised land, because of their unbelief. Well, Hebrews 4 explains what that rest is, lest you miss it. Lest you miss that back there's the promised land. What are we talking? How does this relate to us if you're a Hebrew? You know, how does that relate to you? Well, Hebrews 4 explains and defines what that is. Okay, first he says in Psalm 95, which is what he's quoting, that it says, if they shall enter into my rest. And the emphasis there is on the my rest. Because God is saying that. Remember, the Holy Ghost said that in Psalm 95. They shall not enter into my rest. Well, if you're a Hebrew and you're studying the Old Testament, where do you learn about God's resting? Well, in the first place, when you're opening your Bible, is Genesis chapter 2. When God created the world, not in 7 days, but in 6 days. He created the world. On the seventh day, God rested. Remember? And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Seems like he's trying to make a point there. I don't think God was tired. You know, we covered that before. He wasn't tired from all the work he had to do in 6 days, even though if you and I did it, it would be tiring. God was not tired, and yet he says he rested from all the work. No work was done on the seventh day. And it wasn't just he started the world on the seventh day. It's that this day is sanctified for a day of rest. Right? No work in this day. And we see that that's not only a pattern, but a foreshadow, a prophecy for the rest of Scripture. As Peter says, which all the prophets spoke since the world began, they spoke of what? The time of restitution of all things, which is going to be defined as the rest, as God's rest on earth. Okay, prophetically speaking. So Genesis 2 in Hebrews 4 says that we know that the works were finished from the foundation of the world, from the creation. God rested back in Genesis 2, which was used as a pattern, by the way, for the Sabbath days. Remember in Exodus 20? 20 verse 11, when it says, because God rested on the seventh day, every seventh day will be holy. That's one of the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. And it quotes the creation day. It says, because he created the world in 6 days, and the seventh day he rested, every 7 day you rest and you don't work. And that was the commandment of the seventh day Sabbath. Right? So Exodus 31, all your maidservants and manservants and everybody else is going to rest on the Sabbath because God rested on the seventh day. Right? That's what Israel did. So not only that, in Hebrews 4, verse 4, we know that the creation God rested. We know that it was a pattern for the Sabbath. Every Jew knew that. But Hebrews 4:4, this is what Hebrews is teaching us here, teaching them. It says, for he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, God did rest on the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. So what he's saying there is that God said way back here on the seventh day, He rested. God rested. And that was a pattern for the Sabbath, right? But then God says again in Psalm 95. I mean, David, he didn't live at the time of Adam. I mean, this is centuries later, you know, millennia later. God says through David, okay, they shall not enter my rest. Well, of course, David's don't get confused here. David is talking about Numbers, right? Which is still after Genesis 2. I mean, God rested on the seventh day. How long is that seventh day? It's teachings like this where some people get confused and think that we're living in a perpetual day of rest and the seventh day never ended. Right? Well, no, not so. It ended. The seventh day ended. And then there was the Sabbath days. But David's speaking about this as being a rest, a promise, entering into this promised land as being the rest. Okay? We'll put rest right here. So Hebrews 4 in verse 5 says, God rested on the seventh day of creation, but in another place, speaking about Hebrews, he says they'll not enter into my rest. So in verse 6, he says, seeing therefore, it remains that some must enter in. If he's saying that they will not enter into his rest, that means, he says, enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. His point there is simply, don't make it too hard, that because he says there are those who don't enter into his rest, that this is also a rest. The seventh day of creation was a rest. The Sabbaths were a rest. This is a rest. Okay, according to Hebrews 4, verse 6. Because if this is not a rest, then why did David say, they would not enter into my rest? Right, well, it's obviously a rest. Very simple. I'm not trying to complicate it here. But look at verse 7 in Hebrews 4. Again, he's trying to prove his point. He's trying to make this connection of this rest to the audience of Hebrews. And he says, and again, he limits a certain day, not just every seventh day of the Sabbath. And it's not Genesis 2, because those works were done at the beginning of the world. And it's not just the numbers. He says, again, he limits to a certain day, saying in David, today. That word today is something in Psalm 95, verse 7. So David isn't just saying, remember back then? David says, today harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. And so David is talking about a rest, not just numbers rest, but a rest apparently when David writes the psalm that he's prophesying about. You see? That's what Hebrews is saying. He says, today, after so long a time. After so long a time from when? Creation? Numbers? It's such a so long of a time. David says, today. Well, that's not today. That was a long time ago. That's not today. The creation's not today. That's a long time ago. But David writes today, prophetically. Today. Okay? So he says, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Then he says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? Okay? Don't get confused here. This Jesus is not Jesus Christ. Okay? So how do you know that? Well, because that's not who David was talking about. David was talking about Moses and Joshua leading them into the promised land. Okay? You never find the name Joshua in the New Testament. That's because the Hebrew name Joshua is the same as the Greek name Jesus. Okay? Joshua in Hebrew means the same thing as Jesus. The name Jesus means Savior. The name Joshua means Savior. Joshua, another type of Jesus. Okay? Let's talk about Joshua here. And you only know that, by the way, because it says Jesus, making comparison that Joshua is a type of Jesus. But it says, for if Jesus had, or Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken another day? So, see, if this rest here they entered in, some covenant theologians like to say, well, Joshua fulfilled all the promises God made with Israel because Joshua led him into the land, and Joshua 1:13 says, you have the land, and God has given you rest. Joshua 1:13. In Joshua 24, I believe, it says that he's fulfilled the promises unto you. And so covenant theologians like to say, well, there it is. God made promises to Israel, and he fulfilled them in the days of Joshua. But Hebrews 4, in verse 8, says, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken another day? If that was true, then David would not have said, today, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. Because there would have been no danger of hardening their hearts if it had already been entered into his rest. Okay. Are you with me? You have to go back and listen to this again. Okay. But the point that Hebrews is making here is that if it was all fulfilled back there with Numbers, when they finally entered the promised land, you know, the second time they went in, then David wouldn't have said, today, harden not your hearts. And so Hebrews has to say, well, apparently the rest wasn't fulfilled. All right? That wasn't all to the rest. Now, we're in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8, and I want to show you a verse here. Look at Psalm 132, verse 14. Psalm 132, 14. There are a few passages you can cross-reference when you study this topic of my rest. And that's the phrase you look up, my rest, in the Bible. And you'll see a cross-reference, oh, to Acts chapter 7 again. That's fascinating. Stephen says the same thing. He's talking about the same thing as Hebrews is talking about. And Isaiah 66, which is talking about the kingdom of Israel on earth. That's fascinating. But Psalm 132 is the clearest verse you can find trying to define what is God's rest. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. The Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Is that simple enough? God says, my rest is Zion. I've desired it. I've created it. I will create it. I'll bring it down from heaven because I'm going to dwell in it forever. That is my rest. When I dwell in Zion, that is my rest. Psalm 132, verse 13 and 14. Well, did God do that back here in Numbers? I mean, the land was destroyed. Israel was taken into captivity. I mean, the Hebrews were under Roman rule when Jesus came. But there's going to be a time of restitution of all things, the time of refreshing, that is, of rest, where Christ will return, he'll set up his kingdom, and eventually a new Jerusalem will come down from heaven. God will dwell there and be the light therein of the world, and that will be God's rest. And Hebrews is talking about people who have been promised to enter into that rest on the earth. And it's saying to them and warning them, if you do not continue in the faith, steadfast in the covenant you've been given, you will not enter into that. You will not get into that earthly kingdom. Okay? Praise God, you don't have an earthly kingdom. You have a heavenly place given to you by grace, you see. And so you have that now. You don't see it. You walk by faith, not by sight, but you've been promised it. And Romans 8 says there's nothing that will separate you from the love of God through Christ Jesus. Okay? You have the hope of glory. Colossians 1:25, according to the mystery, not according to prophecy. Israel has a glory as well, but when Hebrews was written, they still were trying to continue. They were still on that wilderness journey. They were written to the time of the Israel in the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, entering into that rest. Okay? So look back to Hebrews 4, verse 8, or verse 9, rather. So after understanding all of that, what the rest was in the creation day, how David calls the promised land the rest in the Old Testament, but David said today, so that means it couldn't be talking about that. It had to be talking about a future rest. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God. There remains. Hebrews says, at the time he wrote this book, there remains a rest to the people of God. Over here, God's rest, God's eternal rest in Zion on the earth. Right, there remains a rest to the people of God, which is the Hebrews, by the way. Hebrews was written to a people that still had a standing. Today in this dispensation of grace, Israel has no standing at all. They're fallen. There's no Jew or Gentile. So Hebrews 4, verse 10 says, for he that has entered into his rest, into God's rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Remember in Genesis? On the seventh day, God rested because he didn't work on that day. He made a point of saying that. He told Israel, don't work on the seventh day. I didn't work, you don't work. Right? He made a point. Don't work on the rest. Right? They had to work to enter that promised land. Joshua had to fight a few battles. Jericho and all that. You know, they had to get into the promised land, had to do some work. But once they were there, it was theirs. Okay? That was a shadow, a picture of this over here. They had to endure. They had to keep the covenant. They had to keep the commandments in 1 John chapter 2. But once they got into this eternal kingdom rest, you read Revelation 21 and 22, there's living water flowing on the earth. There's fruit growing off the trees. It's back to the Garden of Eden. The things are provided for them. There's no more work for them to do once they enter into that rest. Right? But until that time, there's something that has to be done. Yes, Christ already died for them, but he's in heaven. He's got to return first. And until he returns, they've got to hold fast to this covenant, to these commandments, to this labor. You say, oh, no, Hebrews doesn't teach that they have to work. Hebrews 4, verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Do you see how if you don't rightly divide and you read Hebrews 4, verse 11, and try to apply that to the church, suddenly it takes your complete position with peace at God and makes it into, wow, I gotta maintain this thing, or else I may not get the things God promised me. Right? That's what Hebrews says. But that's not your standing. You have all spiritual blessings freely. Given to you freely, by grace, not by your works. You see? These people are laboring. They're laboring to enter in. They're keeping the commandments of believing in the name of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and what he told them to do, which is love one another. You say, well, love's not a work. It sure is. It's that second commandment. Love God and love your neighbor. That's a work. And it's not a new commandment either. It's an old commandment. Right? But they had to do these things. And that's how they would enter in. So Hebrews 4, verse 11 then, ends with these people laboring to go into God's rest. We'll pick it up in verse 12 next week. Since this is an important verse, we need to cover that in detail. But hopefully, that helps you make a connection between the book of Hebrews and God's prophetic purpose for Israel. And I hope that makes it clear. We covered some 20 verses. It makes it clear that Hebrews is talking to God's prophetic people, not to the church. Right? You should rest in your complete position in Christ. You should rest assured by faith in God's grace, whereby you stand and have access by grace, in Romans chapter 5, verse 2, to that position you have. So, know that Romans chapter 8, verse 37 through 39, which I've mentioned to you a few times tonight, is something you need to remember when you are questioning whether or not your faith is good enough. Well, your faith is only as good as the object of your faith, and if your faith is in Christ's finished work, his death on the cross for your sins and resurrection, there is nothing left for you to do. The only thing that you're left here to do now is to preach the ministry of reconciliation, is to live your life in Christ, crucified in Christ, resurrected unto him. You're not waiting to enter into some promised earthly kingdom. You don't have that promise. Romans 8:37 says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, okay, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay. And when Paul says that, he says we have this complete position, nothing can separate us, that's when the question is raised in the book of Romans. Well, what about Israel? What about Israel's rest? Romans 9 through 11, which is talking about and to the same people the audience of Hebrews is, the remnant. Okay, so another story for another day. Any questions? Any comments?
I've got a question.
Yes, sir.
Covenant as a future promise. What's a testament?
Well, the reason why I said a covenant's a future promise is because of what was covenanted. And of course, if you have a contract with someone, the contract, for it to be of use, means there's something left to be done. If it's all over, you can revoke the contract. It makes no difference, right? So if you're in the covenant, that means the covenant's still needed. Otherwise, just rip it up and throw it away.
People will say today we're under the New Testament.
Right. Yeah, there's a slight difference in the words, but for the biblical usage of it, there's not much difference. Because a covenant is simply a contract that one is given either unilaterally or bidirectionally of something to be done. Okay, a testament's the same thing. A testament is something that you say or that you promise to do, that you testify of. A testament doesn't have to be a conditional covenant. It doesn't have to be a future thing. A testament could be a past thing. I testify, I give a testament of what went on before. So in that way, they're slightly different. Or if you say a testament, you're simply just, you could be talking about something that's already finished. Now, covenant, if you're making a covenant, you're making it for the purpose of something that's not finished yet. Otherwise, why are you making a covenant? You should just testify or whatever. So there's that slight difference. But in the case of the New Covenant and New Testament in the Bible, the New Covenant was a greater testament of what God was going to do for Israel. And so thus, the New Testament is the New Covenant. Now, people try to make a significance in saying that, well, New Covenant is the word used in Hebrews, and New Testament is the word used by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3. I don't think that's a good leverage to use, although there is a difference there, in that Paul used New Testament, not New Covenant,
In Hebrews, it uses new covenant as a phrase. But I think in the Bible, they're interchangeable, because in the book of Hebrews, it refers to the covenant and the testament interchangeably. We'll get that in Hebrews 9. In Hebrews 9, it mentions the testament and also mentions the covenant in the same chapter. Just uses them both interchangeably. So in the case of Israel's new covenant, it is also the new testament of Jesus Christ. That could help you understand as well why people call the Bible the Old Testament, New Testament, when they divide the Bible up. They don't call it the Old Covenant, New Covenant. It's a testament, because the testament has to do with the spoken word. Right? So, in a quite literal sense, you know, the Old Testament did begin in Genesis 1, verse 1. You know, we talk about, the Mosaic Covenant, that Old Testament, doesn't begin until Exodus. And that's true. The covenant was made with Moses on Mount Sinai. But as far as God speaking, you know, well, that Genesis 1 began, and the New Testament, when God spoke again, began in Matthew 1. But that confuses things. Because when you're talking about just when did God speak, people think New Covenant when you say that. So that's why we make a point to rip out those pages and say, well, the New Covenant didn't begin until Christ died. Because you need that death of the testator for that last will and testament to be valid.
Another question.
Yeah.
Here's something for you. Hebrews 3:16 is a King James only verse.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm working with a guy, and I'm trying to teach him the stuff that we're learning right now tonight. You know what I mean? He keeps wanting to say that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual. It's not really, you know, it's a spiritual thing, and that way it doesn't mean. And I can know it's an actual kingdom that's going to be on earth,
mm-hmm.
you know, that's coming, that was promised to the fathers. And is there any really good verses to use to, you know,
yeah.
point to that?
Yeah, lots of them. Thousands of them. But the issue you're having is that the person doesn't want to take the Bible literally. That's the issue. If you take the Bible literally, there are literally thousands of verses.
I showed him quite a few.
Right. Yeah, I mean, that's what I'm telling you. I can give you a lot of verses, but to him, he's going to say they're all spiritual, because he won't take the Bible literally. He's going to spiritualize everything. And when you spiritualize everything, then yeah, you can make the Bible say anything you want. But I mean, just the idea, like in Hebrews, book of Hebrews chapter 13, when it talks about they're waiting for a city to come. And of course, you know, Hebrews, he's going to like that, because Hebrews talks about a heavenly city and that sort of thing. But if it's all spiritualized, then there's technically no literal heavenly city either. They can just be a metaphor for a gathering of souls. You know, you can make it anything you want if you spiritualize it. So if you take the Bible literally, there's a literal city in heaven, okay, then there's got to be a literal city come to earth, which is what the Lord's Prayer, or the prayer of Matthew 6 says, thy kingdom come in earth as it is in heaven. Hebrews 13, someone have it marked here?
14.
For here on the earth we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. And so they're seeking for a city to come. Revelation 20 and 21 talks about that city coming down from heaven to the earth. He's going to say it's all metaphor. Well, fine. I mean, that's not my point. He doesn't take the Bible literally. If you take the Bible literally, then there's a literal earthly physical kingdom. It's very clear. If you take the Bible literally, then you can teach anything from the Bible. There's no literal hell. There's no literal atonement. There's no literal Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself could be an allegory. You know, Adam's an allegory. I mean, so there's a mental choice people have to make before they come to the Scripture, whether they're going to read it naturally, literally, or they're going to make excuses for everything in the book, unfortunately. But yeah, there's lots of those passages. Read Revelation. Revelation's clear that there's an actual city on the earth. There's an actual return of the Lord. You know, but there are people who read Revelation and say it's all allegory. It's all spiritual. You know, all the prophecies given to Israel. I gave you two prophecies tonight from Hosea and Micah.
I've used them, but that explains it.
Yeah.
I mean, because you get to a certain point when he sees that he's wrong, and then they want to spiritualize everything.
Sure.
You know? They don't want to believe what it actually says.
Sure. Yeah. Acts chapter 3, Peter says he's going to return. He's going to return in judgment. Acts 3, later in the chapter, he says he's going to destroy those who don't receive him. You know, so there's a destruction, a judgment to come. Jesus talks about a literal judgment. When he comes back, he's going to judge them and throw them into fire and things like that in Matthew 23, Matthew 24. So, I mean, he's saying all these things. Does he mean them literally, or doesn't he? You know?
Yeah, he's a pastor.
Yeah, yeah. They're too educated to believe these things. Yeah,
speaking, but we're still talking.
Right. You know? Yeah. Yeah, but that's really the fundamental problem. It depends what background it comes from. If he can agree that we should read the Bible naturally and take it literally, that's why that approach has been said to be one of the foundations of dispensational Bible study. As soon as you take the Bible literally, you know, it's going to lead you to dispensational Bible study, because you have to separate Israel and the church if they're literal, and then eventually to Paul. Because they're literal, the Gospels are different, and heaven and earth is different, and so it's going to lead you down that road. So the opposite road, which is the way the church is going now, is not dispensational, and it's more allegorical, devotional, spiritualized claptrap. So, any other comments?
Well, their rest that they're looking forward to, is that something that will be at the end of the tribulation and the beginning of what would be, I guess, considered the millennial kingdom, or their eternal kingdom after that?
Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, so now we're parsing, like, what exactly is the entering in, right? Yeah, there's going to be a judgment of sheep and goats here. Well, if there's going to be a millennium, 1,000 years, right. And then after that, the eternal, you know, the eternal earthly reign. In the eternal earthly reign, there's no more sin, no more death. And so that is definitely included in the rest, since quite literally Revelation 21, 22 says there's no more work that needs to be done. It's like Eden. You know, God is providing now everything for Israel on the earth, just as he has promised us in heaven. So definitely eternal state's included in that. There's a great white throne judgment between the millennial kingdom and the eternal, because that's that final judgment in which even the sinners in the millennium are judged. So after that, there's no more sin, there's no more death. There's Christ on earth and heaven, there's hell, you know, that's it. The millennial reign, you have Israel as a nation. And so I'm going to say the rest is there. It starts there. You know, the fulfillment of the new covenant and everything doesn't happen there. But it's the beginning of the millennium where all of Israel is saved. And that's what Romans 11:26 talks about. So you have the tribulation, which I'm going to make this period here, this wilderness, you know, this period in which Hebrews is talking about. Which began back when Peter started preaching and saying, you know, the next thing up is wrath and kingdom. It began back there with Peter, and it's going to continue in the future this time here. And so this happens when the Lord returns to the earth at the end of the tribulation, and there's a judgment there of those who blessed Israel, those who did not, you know, those who I'm going to say, make this decision here, whether they're going to enter in or not. I mean, they have a choice in this time to take the mark of the beast or not, you know, to believe the angel preaching or the witnesses preaching or not. And so this is that judgment, where Christ is now here, and there's a judgment of sheep and goats, and they're separated, and Israel is saved as a nation as they go into that millennial kingdom, because Christ is reigning in that kingdom, in Jerusalem, you know, in Israel. And Israel becomes those priests. Now, that doesn't mean the whole world is saved, right. But it says Israel is saved.
Would that be when they're laboring, then, I guess, at one point you brought up, I forget what verse was, but it said to continue laboring. Would that be in that 1,000 years, then, that they still are ministering as priests?
Yeah.
I don't know.
It's interesting. I haven't thought about it that much. But yeah, because they're doing work then for the Lord.
Right.
I'm trying to think of the differences. You know, you talk about the differences in the temple work and everything. You know, there is no temple in the eternal state. There's a city, but there's no temple. But there is a temple in the millennial Jerusalem, the millennial city. In the millennial city, all the nations bring tithes to Israel. So you have that where the Levites weren't working in that sense, where everyone had to bring tithes to them. So that's the condition of the whole nation in 1,000 years. But you're right in that there's still sin, and there's still a job to do. I didn't think about it for tonight, so that's an interesting
question.
The covenant
says that he will cause them to walk in his statutes. That's referring to the millennial kingdom.
Okay.
When Peter in Acts chapter 3 says that heaven must receive Christ until he returns.
The time of refreshing.
That's the time of restitution. That's the time when the sins are blotted out. So even if they are still working and laboring as priests under the new covenant, they have salvation at that point.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, their sins are blotted out.
Yep. And that's true. Yeah, I that's right. The sins are blotted out when he returns. Yeah. Yeah, that could work.
So they receive their salvation then.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, despite the fact that they still may be doing a job, like we often say that we'll be doing a job in heavenly places.
Right.
Well, we're saved. You know, we're saved now.
But we're not in heaven, right?
Our salvation.
Yep. Yeah, that could be. That's interesting to explore, to figure that out.
Yeah.
But I think Hebrews, the labor there is definitely referring to the, I mean, it seems like it's referring to the pre times of restitution.
Yeah, they're not living in the millennial kingdom, so.
Because it's tied to that lest, we labor lest we don't get there.
Mm-hmm.
So it's specifically talking, that labor is referring to pre-millennial work.
Yeah, if you have, if you're making the connection like we did tonight between Moses and Joshua and what was going on there, Joshua would be Christ leading them into the land. So when Christ returns, there's a path he takes. We started that in Obadiah, where he leads Israel into the land. So if that's the case, then it would be the millennial kingdom. That is technically the beginning of the rest. And that rest would come in the form, the law talks about the rest for the land, the Sabbaths in the land. And so it would be the fact that the ruler of the earth is Christ, you know, and Israel has risen to their standard. So we talked in our End of the World series about that, how the end of the world is this before the millennial kingdom. The end of the world is not the great white throne. That's the end of all sin and death. The end of the world system, the sin and corruption of the world, when Christ comes back, he is the new president. He's the new king. And that's when corruption is put down. Like, he's judging the world with a rod of iron. He's ruling the world that, in that way.
And it makes sense, too, that, that day of rest is 1,000 years. And there's that verse that says, you know, a day to us is like 1,000 years to, or 1,000 years like us to like a day to God. So I suppose there's some, could be some correlation to that, too. And then after that, time is of no essence.
Yeah. Right.
So. Well, time is still there. Yeah, time doesn't go away, but it's forever. Yeah. It's forever time. If time goes away, then, you know, we cease to exist as time beings, but that's kind of a strange concept. But yeah, it's forever. So the change in the world system, Israel receiving their promise, I mean, now that we're talking through it, I think it makes a lot of sense to make it that millennial kingdom, because Israel was hoping to receive their land. Well, they'll be in their land there. They will no longer be strangers in their own land, or there won't be a believing and unbelieving Israel. It'll be believing Israel. This tribulation purges out the unbelieving Israel. So they'll have their land. They'll have their king. That seems to be what they were wanting here. You know, the fact that there's Gentiles and sinners in the world still, that would have been no different than back here. If they had received it, there would have been the world that would have had to come to them. Yep. Good question. Any other comments? All right. Lord, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the complete position you've given us, that we can rest in what you've done for us. We thank you for the hope of an earthly kingdom, that you will one day remove the corruption and sin, and you will reign over this world with a rod of iron and with your justice and your peace. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are trustworthy to provide what you promised. Amen.